Good morning and good singing. Well, take your Bibles and come with me again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 13 today. That's page 968 here. The dictionary, or at least one dictionary, defines self-esteem as confidence in one's own worth or abilities. Confidence in one's own worth or abilities. Because the issue of self-esteem is how do we perceive ourselves? And we tend to go one end or another, which I think is about the same. Many people struggle with low self-esteem, we would say, and others kind of deal with inflated self-esteem, which is probably because they actually have low self-esteem. How do we view ourselves? The more we think about rank, the more we instinctively rank ourselves and compare ourselves with one another, the more we're going to struggle with that perception of ourselves. Maybe you didn't sit at the cool table in middle school or high school. Maybe there's always somebody at work who gets the promotion and does better, and there's the sibling or the cousin who's more successful, and on it goes. And we don't leave it at home when we come to church, because so easily we just perceive one another as, yeah, well, they're so gifted, or they're so fun, or they're so beautiful, or so wealthy, or whatever it might be. And so we just instinctively are thinking of ourselves in relation to another. And I have to be, it seems to me that the recipients of Hebrews were struggling with that. You notice how so far in our study, it's been about who is greater. And for a number of chapters, it's still going to be who is greater. But first of all, established is that Jesus is greater than angels. Now, why that was an issue, I can hardly guess. But there was this obsession, kind of the super spiritual, that we're all about angels. And so, are angels so? No, Jesus is greater than angels. Later on, we'll see Jesus is greater than Moses. But the issue actually in our passage today is who is greater, man or angels? Man or angels, who is greater? And the solution will still be, is like, why are you talking about that? Because Jesus is greater. And it is all about Jesus. And so you have these phrases, fix your eyes on Jesus, look into Jesus. Or verse 9, we'll see, but we see Jesus. Are we focused on the person of Jesus? Because the only way we will ever address our own view of ourselves is if we see ourselves in relation to Jesus. Our identity is that we are connected to him. That's a short version of the message this morning. Your identity is that as a believer in Christ, you are connected with Christ, part of his royal family. Let's read in verses 5 through 8 and kind of unpack it then. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Not angels. But there's a place where someone has testified, quoting Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his, man's, feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subjected to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. You see how there's this kind of this interplay between who's greater, angels or man, and then is it now, is it later? And he's going to address this issue. But the first verse 5 is very clear. God did not design angels to rule in the world to come. It is not to angels that he, God, has subjected the world to come. The world to come is the future world, eternity. We saw in chapter 1, verse 8, how Jesus is the one who's going to rule. Your throne is forever and ever. So it's not angels that are going to rule. But the surprising part is that he seems to then say, we are going to rule. It's not to angels he has subjected the world to come, but about which the world... the world to come about which we are speaking, but there's a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? Angels will not be in charge in eternity. Angels are not supposed to be our heroes. They aren't sitting at the cool table. They aren't at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is. But now verses 6 through 8 actually is so intriguing, because if it's not angels to whom the world will be subjected, who is it? And he quotes from Psalm 8 when he says there's a place where someone has testified. It's not because he didn't know who it was. This is probably even a tongue-in-cheek way of saying, and we all know what our best-known ancestor, King David, said in what we call Psalm 8. And so let's just go to the quote in Psalm 8, and I've highlighted the parts that the writer of Hebrews has quoted. But here's the complete quote. When I consider your heavens, David writes, the work of your fingers, talking to God, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, the Son of Man, that's us, that you care for them? You have made them, meaning us, a little lower than the angels, and yet somehow crowned them, us, with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals, and goes on, birds and fish. And you see, so we're lower than angels or we're higher than angels? Which one is it? Because that was seemingly the debate. And the point is that on this earth, temporarily, we are more limited than angels. I can't do angel stuff. God's given angels, they're his flames of fire, chapter 1, verse 7. He sends them on missions that you and I could never do. But will angels be in charge in eternity? No. So for now, we're somewhat limited temporarily. We're lower than angels. We're dependent. We are dependent beings. If it doesn't rain, there's not grain. If there's not grain, there's not bread. If there's not bread, we can't eat. We come to realize, hopefully, that our jobs, everything is in the provision of God. We are dependent beings to get a roof over our head, bread on our tables, or even hot running water, which we ran out of this week because our water heater died. But God takes care of us. And we are temporarily more limited. But then, what does it mean? Then he says, but you've crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And we know that he was talking about the animal kingdom in specific. And indeed, David seems to have been referencing the creation account. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and all the wild animals. So do we as human beings, are we reigning over the world? Well, we're pretty good with animals. James 3:7, all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. If you go to Milwaukee County Zoo, or we've been to the Chicago Aquarium years ago with the kids, and there's a whale in captivity over there, and you go to a ranch in Texas or go to the Humane Society of Ozaukee County, and you find that you can tame animals. There's a ruling over creation on one hand, but we don't. We're not really crowned with glory and honor yet. I mean, so the writer adds to the psalm, if you look now at verse 8, the writer adds, in putting everything under him, God has left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present times we do not see everything subject to him. So are we or are we not? It's in charge. This is the quote sometimes is taken to in verse 6 and 7 to mean, well, that must be about Jesus, right? And in a real sense, it will be, but the context is us, so there is a sense in which it is about us, I think, and Christ, because we are going to reign with Christ. But the pronoun is about us, yet at present, everything's not subjected to us. Why? We have a sin problem. We have a sin problem. And so it's no wonder we struggle with our sense of esteem, our view of ourselves. It's no wonder that it's like we have to kind of pretend we're something better. We do a pretty good job. We dress nice to come to church. If you had an argument in the car, you stopped when you came to the door, right? And so we're always kind of putting our best face forward and doing our best, but we know there's an underlying problem which is causing either us to exaggerate, inflate our sense of self, or put ourselves down, and maybe others put us down, and so we're just believing what they said or whatever it might be. But it won't always be that way. Sin has its effect, but it won't be permanent. We were created to display God's glory forever. Romans 8, I consider, he said, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us somehow. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. There's a whole future. Remember how he started out in verse 5? The world to come. We are so short-sighted, but there is a world to come. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. When sin entered the world, God put the earth under curse in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. This is either true or it's not true. It's true. And there is a future even for the created planet. Remember how chapter 1, verse 12, he says, this one's going to be rolled up like a garment, and it's going to be changed. First Peter said he's going to recreate the new heavens, the new earth. God's plan for us is not complete, and that's why we struggle so much. It's why we suffer, obviously. It's also why we just struggle with this sense of who we are. But this life is like the opening minute. It's not halftime. It's the title page. It's not the story. And our whole life, our whole story is yet to be lived out, because we were created to live forever. And this is just the tiniest, tiniest little sliver of time that we have here in this existence. And so, yeah, we might have physical limitations. And we're not the smartest person in the room or where we work or the most beautiful, and we have health problems, and we make mistakes. But this earth and the suffering is just like the tiniest, stuttering part of our lives. And we shouldn't expect perfection now. We don't have to win all the competitions now. We don't have to be healthy and wealthy here. And you even see, you know, the ones that we sometimes put at the top of society, the celebrities and so forth. Did you ever have that experience where there was some great movie and you forgot that it was 25 years ago, but oh, that they're so cool. And then all of a sudden you see that same actor like 25 years later and going, no wonder sometimes actors and actresses that have, they hide out in old age because everything about their esteem was built into whether how beautiful and how vibrant they once were. We were not designed to peak on earth. Aging will take care of any hope. We were not designed to peak now. We were designed to reign in eternity. And the issue of eternity will be that we are with and identified with Christ. And we will suddenly have this revelation to understand it was never about how great we were. It's about how great He is, and that we are identified with Him, and that we are part of His family. It's supposed to try to put to rest the angst of Hebrews and whoever received this that was saying, well, I know all about angels and angels are so great, and whatever their debate was, I think really boiled down to some of their own insecurity. So he's going to answer the question, where do we really find our sense of worth? With Christ. Christ esteem, not self-esteem. But let's kind of review then what he's been arguing for us through this first section. Chapter 1 was about, well, our angels are greater than Jesus, some thought, or is Jesus greater than angels? And it is clearly established that the Creator, the sustainer of all things is Jesus. And so Jesus is indeed greater because he's God. Angels are never called the Son of God. This is chapter 1. Angels must worship Jesus. Angels will never reign. Angels are not eternal. Angels are sent to serve mankind. So clearly, Jesus is greater than angels. Second confusion, though, in this chapter is, so who's greater? Are angels greater than man, or man greater than angels? And so what he has said in these opening verses, quoting Psalm 8, is, well, for a little while, man is less than angels. We haven't been in the presence of the Father, and we don't do the kind of things that angels do. But in the future, angels, we're gonna rule over angels. We're going to rule over created. We were designed for something different. So what is that something? Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What? Jesus? I thought this is all about how great Jesus was. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, but now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So which is greater, man or angels? Temporarily, man's lower than angels. Man's going to be greater than angels. How? It's because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus temporarily made himself lower than angels and allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. But he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. He arose, and now we are identified with him, and that's the only reason why we're going to reign over creation. This isn't about just boosting our self-esteem with something pretend. It is about the greatness of Jesus Christ, and the only reason that we have any sense of value and worth is because we are identified with Christ. And if it's going to be that way forever in heaven, we better start thinking that way now. That it is not how great we are, how great we're trying to appear to be, how great we're kind of elevating our position and moving through life, because we're going to just peak and fall like every other human being that gets old and dies. But if we're identified with Christ, we know what our future really looks like. So we have this amazing transition as we look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. First of all, it's interesting. This is the first time the name Jesus appears in Hebrews, even though it's all been about him, but he hasn't been named with this name. Jesus, Jehovah, is salvation. It's virtually a sentence. Jesus, Jehovah saves. So he's the hero, not angels. Jesus is the hero. We love our hero stories. We want someone to be braver and stronger and rescue the damsel in distress and commoners like us, and that's who we are. But he didn't come as expected, looking the part of a royal Messiah king. We see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels. Lower than angels? How shocking is that? The one who created angels is lower than angels? Yeah. That's by becoming man. That's the incarnation, the humility of birth as a baby, a human being, veiling his infinite characteristics to experience the limitations, being born to a young teenaged virgin and an espoused carpenter, the blue-collar Joseph. Jesus was made a little lower than angels, but then the very next line reminds us that now he's crowned with glory and honor. And so we think of Philippians 2, which traces this as well, how he didn't consider being equal with God something he had to hang on to. He became obedient to death on the cross, but that's why now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's who we are identified with, and we're going to reign with him. But how did he come to his exalted position? Notice, because, verse 9, he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He knew the mess we were in. He knew our sin. He knew the sins that would be sinned against us, the accident that we would be in, the illnesses, the eventual sentence of death that we all... He knew we would struggle with our sense of value and worth. But from the beginning, it says he made us in his image. He made us so we'd have an eternal relationship with him. And we all struggle with that relationship now. It's not perfect. We can't see him, but we're going to see him. We don't fully know him, but we're going to fully know him. There's just a real sense in which we are supposed to be living with a long view of our life, and we are so focused on this little tiny view, and frankly, that's our problem. And so in focusing on how great we are here, we can ignore the incredible future and the plan he had that we would live and relate to him forever. And we could not earn our way out of our condition. And so he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We couldn't earn our way out of this mess. We couldn't erase all the hurts that we have caused. We can't eliminate or delete the sins we have sinned, the unholy thoughts, the hatred we may have for certain people. We cannot fix ourselves. So he suffered death for us so that by the grace of God, he might taste death. It would have to be undeserved because we know we are never going to and never could deserve something so great as that eternity. So it is completely undeserved. This is the hardest piece of the salvation message for most people in our society. I can't do a thing to earn my salvation. It is by the grace of God. But it puts us in the perfect position if we grasp that, not only that we receive eternal life, but that we see ourselves that we are nothing apart from Christ, and now we can build a life of esteem, if you will, proper sense of worth, because we are identified with the one who did all this for us. He tasted death on the cross. When it says taste, it doesn't mean that he didn't really die. He swallowed it. It was short-lived, though, wasn't it? It was taste in that sense. It's a good word for it, because he didn't stay dead long. He rose. For who? The last two words in my text for verse 9. For everyone. And this is a very specific word for the word for. When it says he died for everyone, it means he died in the place of everyone. That's what we've just remembered with this. The bread in particular, his body was on the cross, not ours. He took our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be made sin on our behalf. So that we might become what? The righteousness of God. So we traded our sin for his righteousness. That's got to be grace. For everyone. Not because everyone will believe, because you can turn this down. You can insist, you can go through your life saying, I'm going to help earn my way to heaven. But don't turn it down to your own ill. He did it for you, so embrace that he did it all. And so what's the outcome of this amazing plan of God for mankind? Verse 10. He was bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's like he's looking at the cross from the perspective of the Father. What was the Father doing? He was bringing many sons to glory. And it describes the Father like this. God, for whom and through whom everything exists. Do you see an answer in the whole self-esteem struggle? God, for whom all things exist. So why do you exist? for God. We exist for him, through him. So through him is his creative work, his sustaining work. He's taking care of us. He's mindful of man. But it boggles my mind to think, to correct my thinking, to say, I was created for him. So I will not find a purpose that is a value in my life if I'm living for me, if I was created for him. Do you see the contradiction? The reason we struggle with self-esteem is because we made self-esteem the purpose of our life. And it's not. We've made ourselves the center. We exist for me. Life is here for me to enjoy. I must make myself happy at all costs. And this just kind of becomes the whole consuming drive of our life. But if we exist for him, as it says, then our meaning in life will only be found as we fit ourselves, find out where we fit in God's purposes for us. We exist for him. So God, what is your purpose for me? What is your purpose for me today, for this season of life? Johnny Erickson, many of you know the story. Not everybody does now. It's been so many years. She's in her 70s now. But as a teenager, she had this terribly tragic diving accident that left her a quadriplegic for now almost 60 years. Of course, you have to question then, because her mind was fully functional, what is my purpose for life? I can never move anything from here on down. And yet, if you follow the story of Johnny Erickson, you know that she has developed one of the most powerful, impactful ministries for Christ imaginable. I've heard her speak at conferences and so forth, and her podcasts and everything about what she does, because she found her purpose for living with her incredible limitations. She found it in Christ. In bringing many sons to glory is fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists. Is his purpose good? Well, imagine being called sons. He brought his sons to glory. I think our first song today was, he couldn't see heaven without us. He couldn't imagine God wanted us. He wanted to populate heaven with us. And that's why he made us in his image, to live forever in glory. So he had to bring us to a place of holiness so that we could be with him in glory. He made us originally in his image. And in his image, we can already know who he is. We can already hear from him in his word and by his spirit. We can talk to him in prayer. So it's not that we can't have a relationship here. It's amazing how in a sin-corrupted world, we even can, as what Hebrews will say, we can draw near to him because of Christ. Oh, but this is just the opening pages again, because we're going to know him fully, and there'll be a time when we won't be stuck in this sinful, selfish body, and Johnny Erickson's body will not be disabled, because he's bringing many sons to glory. God's plan for his family is glorious, just like, you know, every parent is eager, like, oh, this is gonna be great. My kids will always be glorious, wonderful, beautiful, happy, grateful, right? But it doesn't quite that way, because we're down here. God's plan for his family, on the other hand, he's going to bring all of his children to a place of glory. And so, in bringing many sons to glory, it's fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I have the word author. Did a little sample of different Bible translations. In verse 10, it's a description of Jesus, right? The one who started our salvation. Author, captain is a really good way to translate it, because there is some connotation of a military thing. Pioneer of our faith, founder of our faith, originator of our faith. It's a unique word in the New Testament, but it is a manly warrior kind of a term. It's the guy who starts something and makes it successful, entrepreneur, if you will. The ancient Hebrew books of 1 and 2 Maccabees use that word a couple times. One time it's of someone who a guy who leads men into battle. Another time it's someone who leads people to peace. Who's fighting a battles, huh? We sang that too. So who is leading us to this place of glory? Jesus is the author, captain. And you don't, you respect someone, a captain who is willing to go through suffering with you. And in fact, he's leading the charge. And so Jesus is pictured as he was made perfect through suffering. Now, when it says he's made perfect, don't misunderstand that. It's not saying that Jesus wasn't perfect as in he had sin. The word perfect can simply mean complete. He should make that God has made the author of our salvation complete through suffering. So he completely experienced everything that the Father asked of him. He didn't skip any steps. The birth, the babyhood, the childhood, the temptation, the accusations, the lies, the ridicule, the beatings, and eventually the cross. He went through everything to bring you and me to a place of sonship, to bring many sons to glory. He would do anything so that we would be with him forever in heaven, and we can join him as part of his royal family. Verse 11, the description just becomes almost more amazing. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same, I have the word family, or some have the word source, or of the same father. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So picture this. If we're going to be brought into an eternal glory as God's family, as his sons, then we would have to qualify. It says both the one who makes men holy and the ones who are made are holy. So we have to have the same traits as Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes us holy. We are the ones who are made holy through his death on the cross. But we are of the same source. Literally, it's just simply from one source, referring to God. That I think it's talking about about our holiness, which is why Jesus is the Son of God, but we are called the sons of God. And so it's like we share DNA spiritually. Biological siblings, of course, have shared DNA. And so it's like spiritually we share the same DNA because the DNA is holiness. And so we have the status of holy. In fact, we already have it on record in heaven. As God sees our record in heaven, it's purged of sin. Colossians 2:14 says that our trespasses were like decrees against us down here, but now they were nailed to the cross. And so our sin record is expunged, and we are already holy in heaven, and one day we will be actually holy because we will be out of this sinful body. And because of our status as holy, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's another way of saying Jesus is proud to call us brothers and sisters. He's not embarrassed of us. Because in heaven, we can be as holy as him. We aren't God like him, but we'll be as holy as him. Still struggling with self-esteem? You are considered like a sibling. That's usually we think of ourselves only as children of God, but it's like, he says, this is my little brother. This is my little sister. Because I've made them holy. They're part of God's royal family. And then, so he quotes several passages here to make this point of our family-type relationship that we have with Christ. First one comes from a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. It's actually the one that starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that Jesus quoted on the cross. So as David was writing Psalm 22, the Spirit of God was, of course, inspiring it to refer to Jesus as the speaker, and he's probably considered the speaker of the whole psalm. So these would be the words of Jesus in this context about us. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And it's like, wait a minute, is Jesus praising the Father? I like to view it like Jesus is leading a choir of praise. We're his choir, and Jesus leads us in praise to the Father. Though, of course, Jesus himself is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and worship. But it's like, let's all sing in praises to the triune God. I'll declare your name to my brothers. And so we are part of this incredible eternal worship scene. And then he quotes from, in verse 13, he quotes from Isaiah, two different verses. First of all, and again, I will put my trust in him. And it's kind of hard to know. Why did he put that one in there? But I guess Isaiah wrote it because he was trusting in God in a difficult military threat they had, etc. But I wonder if this is, as he pictured it in heaven, it's like Jesus reminding us how vital it was that we lived this life trusting in him. So whether it was blessings that flowed or suffering that came. You know, he said, can you look back now and say, that was sure worth trusting God for? And so he's just giving us like a whole different perspective that we begin to look at this little tiny piece of life when we're in this exalted, perfect, holy situation of heaven and go, yeah, I should have trusted him. Should have trusted him more. And then finally, actually, it's the very next verse in Isaiah, but it's the next verse here. But and again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Here am I and the children God has given me. Again, it's like, if this is Jesus who is saying this, it's like there's this conversation between Jesus and the Father and say, picturing it in heaven someday going, you know, Father, here they are. The kids. The kids have joined us. The ones that we conceived of when we created the universe, they're here. And the ones that we called to be part of our family, and the ones that whose situation in life and whole life cycle, we arranged all the details so they'd hear the gospel when they heard the gospel and they'd believed in when they'd believed. And here they are, Father, the children. And they've all come together, and we're now all experiencing the plan of God that we'd be made in his image and that we would reign with him forever. You know, if you're born into a royal family, you are immediately a royal. Prince William and Kate Middleton get married, they have children. Children had no choice, you're royals. Just by birth. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again and you are royals immediately. So if you're, as a believer, you're struggling with how you view yourself, well, first of all, you're not alone. It's part of our human condition to fret over how we are coming across, you know, how we view ourselves. But I just trust that you'd cleanse your mind with this truth over and over again. That Jesus, who is your creator, Jesus, who is your sustainer, Jesus, who is your savior, he's also the big brother who is proud to call us his family. So you're not a pity case. You're not who someone said you were. You're not who you hope you could be. You are identified with Christ. And your identity and your value is found in your connection with him. So stop the comparison. Just not to angels he subjected the world. angel, don't. They're way off subject, off topic. And don't expect that you're going to achieve and find yourself here, that you'll find all your purposes in yourself. There will be some limitations, C.S. Lewis wrote. If I find within myself a desire that nothing in the world can satisfy, the only rational explanation is that I was created for another world. I wasn't here. This is the starting page, but it's a really important one. Because it's here where we make those decisions to put our faith in Christ. But during this brief time, we have the opportunity to decide, will I find my worth and value in what I have done or achieved, or will I find it in my connection and identity and as a child of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these reminders that are we were created for you, and we were saved by grace, and that our situation needed to be fixed and redeemed, and that you came and through your Son you fully accomplished that. And so you're actually proud to call us not just sons but brothers and sisters, because we've been made holy like you, and we bask in not our own glory, but we bask in yours. And grateful to be aligned and associated and identified with you, in whose name we pray. Amen.